Well, brothers and sisters, have your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 5. And we're going to look at the last two verses of Daniel 5 tonight. And then we're going to continue on with chapter 6 and all the way to verse 5. So have your Bibles open. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Let's pick up from Daniel 5, verse 30, and go through chapter 6, verse 5. This is the reading of God's Word. That same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. So Daravirosh the Mede received the kingdom at about age 62. It seemed good to Daravirosh to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence or corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Amen. Please be seated. What an amazing testimony. What a legacy. The entire person of Daniel stands against the corruption and the evil and the malice of men who are in positions of power. Those who serve themselves, those who use deceit, trickery, and cunning to get ahead. And Daniel stands up against all of that. Nebuchadnezzar had died. His son Amel Marduk has died. Nergalister has died. Nabonidus has died. And Belshazzar was beheaded the very night that verse 30 and 31 encapsulates and summarizes what happened to the end of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. But Daniel lives on. A new king has come on the scene. Mysterious character, and we're going to study him a little bit. And during my own study, I flip-flop about like five times whether this is Gubaru, the governor of Babylon, placed there by Koresh or Cyrus the Great, or this is a throne room title for Koresh or Cyrus himself. I flipped back and forth. I felt like a politician, you know, flipping back and forth, and I've come to some sort of a resolution, but still very unsure. Hopefully one day, and when more archaeological digs, I mean, that whole area is being dug up right now, and so many things are being found, and they're just archived, and they need to be translated and published, which we're waiting for. But when more details come out, we're going to see how accurate Daniel really is. The historicity of Daniel is amazingly accurate, and we can safely put it into the 6th century B.C. rather than the 2nd century B.C., as many liberals want to put. Well, the story of Daniel, and especially this narrative, Daniel in the lion's den, is probably one of the most popular ones. I mean, people think of Daniel, they think of the lion's den. His three friends in the fiery furnace. Daniel in the lion's den. Now, as these stories are told throughout the centuries and to our children, they play an important role of what it means for people of God to trust God under extreme duress and under great temptation and trials. And yet we see that this is not something that happens to us early on in life. This can happen later in life and certainly at the end of our lives. Our Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry with the temptation in the wilderness, and Satan just bombarded the Lord with all kinds of tests and temptation. But he lost that first bout, but he didn't give up. And we see that he later on sought more opportunities to attack Jesus. And even to the very end of his earthly life, as he was hanging on the cross, he was being tempted. Not only in the garden, well, he was greatly wrestling with God in prayer, but on the cross, when they were mocking him, ridiculing him, and tempting him to prove himself, if you are the Christ, come out of there. And even the thief on the left, that if you, since you are the Christ, save yourself and us. And even to the very end, Jesus obeyed to the point of death on the cross. The fact he was hanging on the cross tells you that the temptation continued unabated with great intensity to the very end when he says it is finished and he gave up his spirit. When he finished the work of our redemption, salvation. So here, what we have is a picture of Daniel as an elder statesman, most likely in his 80s, being severely tempted. And really, Daniel and his three friends is really the narrative of death and resurrection, if you will. They both faced death. They were in a place of certain death as far as the world was concerned, but God supernaturally delivered. God had to deliver Daniel's three friends supernaturally from the fiery furnace and Daniel from the hungry lion's den. And if you look at the description of how his perpetrators and the schemers were thrown into the lion's den after their schemes were found out right away, and Darius was angry at their scheming, they and their family and their children were thrown in the lion's den. And if you look at the description, even before they hit the ground, they were just crushed, pulverized, because these lions were hungry. And they were systematically starved so that this public demonstration of capital punishment was so gruesome that people would just simply submit and obey the dictates of the Persian Empire. Well, a lot of people know about that story. A lot of people know about the adversity that is overcome. A lot of people know about the lion's den. But what is not readily understood by people are the spiritual warfare behind the scenes between the two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light of God. The kingdoms of this world, which was manipulated by the kingdoms of darkness, they come and go, they rise and fall. But the man, Daniel, who is the servant in the kingdom of God, he stands. He represents God's kingdom on earth. He is a man of God, after all. And we represent God's kingdom here on earth. We are men and women of God. And so, as in chapter 3, Daniel's three friends were rescued, here, chapter 6, Daniel is rescued. So the rescue is the core, and we see the sovereignty of God being able to rescue his people, ultimately. And we find in the very end times, during the tribulation, God rescues his people. From the brink of disaster, God rescues his people and protects them through the seven-year tribulation. Some among his people, they perish and they die as martyrs. But God protects his people and they stand against the onslaught of the kingdoms of darkness and the Antichrist. Now, as we study these bigger themes, let's take a look at some of the secular historical accounts that were found in cuneiform in the Persian Chronicles, along with later Greek historians like Herodotus or Xenophon, who gave some description of the Babylonian condition as well as the Persian condition in the transition. Their details, the Greek historians, were not as accurate as what the Persian annals or chronicles show. However, they do shed some light into some of the details here that we can understand what's going on in verse 30 and 31. The confusion comes to the Bible student because if you read the post-exilic accounts, the name Darius appears a few times. And the name Ahasuerus here, or Ahasuerus, appears as well. So if you go and look at Daniel here, For instance, you read that this man, Darius, and his father's name is given here at the end of the verse, in the end of the chapter. It says Darius the king, and we find that, you know, his name appears a couple other times in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, like Nehemiah chapter 12, Esther chapter 1, and Ezra 4. So let's take a look at some of those passages and understand that we have several Dariuses and several Ahasuerus's. All right. Now, you thought Babylonian names were hard to pronounce. Boy, these Persian names are crazy difficult. Okay, Nehemiah 12, verse 22. Nehemiah 12, verse 22. You see there, it says, as for the Levites, the heads of the fathers' households were registered in the days of Eliashiv, Joiada, and Yohanan, and Yadua. So were the priests of the reign of, there you go right there, there's Darius, all right? And then it says, Darius the Persian. All right, look at that very carefully there. Darius the Persian. Okay. Now, this Dariavesh, or Darius, here in Nehemiah 12 is called the Persian, but in Daniel 5, he's called Dariavesh Madai, the Median. Right? Is this the same person? Now, if you know your history, immediately you will say no. Because this Darius in the book of Daniel is set in 6th century BC. Whereas the Darius here that's described in Nehemiah, we know, it's full-blown into the middle of the 5th century BC. So we're looking at almost 80 years of gap. So this cannot be the original Darius. This is Darius the Second. There's another Darius called Darius Hustapes, as the Greeks called him. This is Darius the Second. This is the son of Darius the First, obviously. All right, this is Darius the Second. So is Darius a proper name or is it a title? We don't know. We have some Semitic roots, like the name Dara means king, and it is in Akkadian, I believe it is in Aramaic. So this seems to be some sort of a title that has become an official name, like Pharaoh. Pharaoh, it just means king. But it seems like it was also used for official name, because nobody called Pharaoh by their given name, by their father, or Tutankhamun that we very know, Necho that we know very well. There are many other names of Pharaoh, Akhmenotep, Tutmos, names like that, but we know that they were just called Pharaoh. Paro, Pharaoh. So here, is this a title or is this a proper name? All right. After all, first we have to distinguish this Darius, Darius the Mede, from Darius the Persian in Nehemiah 22. Like, let's look at Esther 1:1. Esther 1:1. In the book of Esther, again, right in the middle of the Persian Empire, it says, now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, that's Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. It's very clear this is the Persian king governing over the Persian Empire. Ahasuerus. Now, is this also a proper name of someone? Because later on, this Darius is called Darius the son of, okay, Dariavesh ben Ahasuerus. Darius the son of Ahasuerus. Now, obviously, this Darius is the son of, therefore, this Ahasuerus, Darius' father, cannot be the same as this Ahasuerus. It's over 100 years in gap. So we need to properly understand that. And finally, again, Darius, the king of Persia, now in Ezra 4, Ezra 4. Let's pick up from verse 4 and read all the way to verse 6. Ezra 4, verses 4 to 6. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Yehudah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Koresh, Melech Paras, Cyrus the king of Persia, even until the reign of, there's that Darius name again. So this can't be the same Darius as the one we're reading in Daniel. Darius, king of Persia. Now he's called king of Persia. All right? Melech Paras, so he's not the same Darius. Verse 6, now in the reign of, there's that guy again, Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Yehudah and Jerusalem. Now, the events described in Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah happen much, much later. So, the Daravesh ben Ahasuerus is an entirely different man who lived decades before the events which are described in Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah. This Darius is an entirely different man. Now, that's one major problem because, you know, if you read the Bible around these sections, you go, hey, I remember reading about Darius and Ahasuerus and these guys. Is this the same man? And so with these same names appearing, of course, you know, the liberals would have a field day and they say, ah, I see. This proves that the book of Daniel is a second century document B.C., therefore, there was a confusion about these names, and the same names were used. And obviously, that's a lot of bunk. Same names go on. Look at the English monarchy. How many Henrys are there? I know at least Henry VIII, so there's got to be like seven before him. And so there's something going on here that we just don't know because the culture and the language and the names are just so different. The way names work in the West and the names work in the Orient and the Middle East is just so completely different. And so that's part of the big problem here. Now, if you look at verse 30, it says, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. The Chaldean king. It's really interesting. It didn't say the king of Babylon. It just says Chaldean. And you know, the Chaldean is really a cultural word rather than a political word. It's like America versus United States. And so it says, he's the Chaldean king that was slain. Verse 31 says, so Darius the Mede. Now, Media is also a cultural political term. And really, the Medians were the greater power. If you go back to the history of how the Medians from Madai and the Persians got together, Persians were smaller in number in their military. Medians were the greater number. Right? However, it was Koresh. It was the Cyrus the Persian who was the strong leader, and the Midian king was a weak king who died, and he took the opportunity to lead the armies, combine the forces, and attack their common enemy, which is the superpower during that time, which was Babylon. And they were successful. So after they fully conquered Babylon, they made Cyrus the great king. And then later on, the Persians eventually took over to the point by the middle of the 5th century, by the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Persians were dominant. We have an interesting picture later on that we're going to study. There was a bear with three ribs, and he's leaning to one side in one of Daniel's imageries of the beast. And we're going to take a look at that, and that seems to be a clear indication of Medo-Persia. Now, we see very clearly from the first vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, the head of gold is gone. Now we're coming to the two arms and the shoulders and the torso stage of the silver Medo-Persian Empire. The two arms pointing to two groups of people. And yet, clearly here, the man who is introduced is called Darius the Mede. Again, pointing to his ethnic origin. Later on, we see Darius the Persian, which points to the fact that both his mom and dad were Persian. Here, Darius traces his origins to Media, which is a neighboring kingdom, neighboring empire, neighboring people. Now today, all this group of people We would consider this area modern Iran. So in a certain part of the northeastern Iran, it was Media. Certain parts of the southwestern Iran, it was Persia. And to the southeastern Iran, it was Parthia. So we have three major empires and three major people groups that lived in Iran alone. And in Iraq, today's modern-day Iraq, you know that the Babylonians and the Assyrians come from that country. So the Iraqis and the Kurds, they were ethnically different people. We just kind of lump them all together, but ethnically different people. And so that's the ancient history. It's the same kinds of people. These people are some brutal, gruesome people throughout history. You don't want to be messing around with the Assyrians and the Persians. I mean, they were known for their brutality and their military prowess. They lived to fight, and they fight to live. And that's the kind of people and history that they were. Now you see how they live and what they are like. Could they be tamed? Could we kind of inject our kind of Western political system and say, you guys need to get along? That's a tough sell if we just simply understood history a little bit. Well, anyways, we see here in this passage that if we play the insolent fool like the liberals, making the Bible guilty until proven innocent like the liberals do, then we would be just as guilty. If we say, well, since this name Darius appears elsewhere, Darius the second, Darius who stopped pace, Darius the Persian, and this is Darius the Me, this is again showing Daniel's error. Or whoever wrote Daniel in the second century, they didn't get the facts straight. That's typically the way that unbelieving liberals would take. And believe me, you will encounter somebody who read something about this, and they'll argue with you that the Bible has so many errors, and this is typical of the way that they would argue. The biblical account is the most accurate account, because so much of secular history had to be readjusted to account for the extreme accuracy of the biblical account. So what we have here is a unique historical detail, like Belshazzar. I mean, the man's name and his identification wasn't even known until the 19th century and then really in the 20th century, when a lot of these cuneiforms have been translated. And now remember, it wasn't until 1961 and 1967, I believe, respectively, that both the governors Pontius Pilate and Governor Felix and their names were found in the archaeological records. So how many years had to elapse? Almost 2,000 years before we could ascertain. And prior to that, what did the liberals say? Oh, these are fabrication by 2nd, 3rd century Christians. They made them up to embellish their story. Typical. You know, the Bible's guilty until proven innocent. It's just utter nonsense. So we need to reserve judgment in that way. Of course, the liberals never admit their guilt, and they must wait for more evidence to appear as the entire area is still being excavated, and God will silence them, and they must eat humble pie, and they will be shown for the heretics that they are, discounting the Word of God. But we still have a problem as conservative Bible students. Who is this Darius the Mede, and from whom did he receive the kingdom, if he did receive it at all? Is this spiritual, talking about he received the kingdom from God? Just like God gave the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar and other Neo-Babylonian kings? Is this what Daniel is saying? Or is this Gobryas or Gubaru, the governor who became the governor of Babylon immediately after the conquest of Babylon? Now, there's a lot of technical difficulties of what exactly happened. Who actually led the battle to win Babylon? Now, according to the Persian annals, it was Ukbaru, who was the general who led part of Cyrus's army while Cyrus was waiting in the south of the city of Babylon as the dams were built and the water level of the Euphrates were lowered. It was Ukbaru who took the troops and went under the city wall and went into the city and found a secret passageway right into the palace and conquered Babylon. Now, his name sounds much like Gubaru, who right after Ukbaru conquered, he died, as one historical analysis shows. The other analysis says Ugbaru and Gubaru are the same person. There's the difficulty. Now, if Ugbaru died and Gubaru became the governor that Cyrus the Mede established, because Cyrus didn't enter Babylon until it was completely taken over, conquered, about 18 days after it was conquered. So Cyrus marched in when all of the things were prepared, and there was a big royal march, and Cyrus came in, and he appointed his viceroy, Gubaru, as the governor. And it was not entirely unknown for the governor to hold the king, the title king, instead of the term governor, because he was in charge of that entire city. If that's what happened, and we have historical records to indicate that that's a clear possibility, then we find that Koresh, Cyrus the Great, is in charge, and Darius is a title given to this man, Gubaru. If not, then it was Cyrus given the full credit for the conquest of Babylon, and he had an official title given to him by the larger Median army as Dariavesh, Darius. That's the difficulty. Three times in this chapter we have the phrase, the law of the Medes and the Persians. The law of the Medes and the Persians. Verse 8, verse 12, verse 15. Which clearly point that the two people group forces ally themselves initially to conquer Babylon. Later on, the phrase was still used, law of the Medes and the Persians, but it was the Persians who were in charge. Now notice, the Medes come before the Persians. That shows you the military power behind this phrase and this word. And so neither of the Medians nor the Persians were independent from one another. They both had different offices, and that explains why they could have had two names and two different roles. Now at the end of this chapter, we have a chronological marker here. Daniel 6, verse 28. Again, this is really interesting because this Daniel is consistently used here, pointing to the fact that the same Daniel who was part of the Babylonian Empire is the same Daniel who was part of the Persian Empire. This same Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of, there you go right there, in the reign of Dariavesh and in the reign of Koresh. Now, look at the conjunction and. If you have a pen, you might want to underline that because that's critical for our understanding. Okay? Now, put your finger right here, and I want you to take a look at another passage. Another passage in the Old Testament. That's in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, chapter 5, verse 26. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 26. And I don't know if you can get a sense of that in the English translation, but I assure you, in Hebrew, it's identical to what we just read here in Daniel 6:28. Okay? So now let's take a look at 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 26. So God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. Now, is this a contradiction? It says the spirit of Pul, the king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tiglath, it says Pilnesner, but it's really Pilaser, the king of Assyria. It's the same man. And it's conjoined by even. That's the same Hebrew conjunction, the vav. And. So the Hebrew phrasing is identical. So it is just that the. So here's a way that we found the same wording, that is two different names conjoined by the conjunction and, showing that he had two different references depending on which part of town or part of the country or from which perspective you're looking at. You're talking about the same man, but at very different names. One, the Assyrian name, and the other, the Aramaic name just given to him. Pool. Right? What about this man, Darius? Now let's go back to Daniel chapter 6, verse 28. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Dariavesh and in the reign of Koresh. Dariavesh and in the reign of Koresh. Okay. Same conjunction. Same phrasing. Could it be? Now, this is a very strong argument for the side that says we believe it's the same guy with a title and a name. Two different names, if you will, or two different ways of referring to the same man from two different cultures. From the Medes and from the Persians. Very strong argument. Now, on the other hand, of course, we have all these cuneiforms and all these annals, and both from the Persians and later on by the Greeks. And Greeks, their interpretation is not so accurate. But the Persians seem to be very accurate. And they give names and dates and so forth. So, going back to some of the historical accounts, Cyrus remained with his troops and didn't enter Babylon until October 29th, 539 BC. And that's how accurate historians can date. I mean, we know the date and the year that he conquered Babylon and when he even entered it. 8 days after Koresh arrived in Babylon, Ugbaru died, and according to the Persian annals, a man named Gubaru was appointed by Cyrus. Now, this is according to one interpretation. The other side, of course, says, is an Old Testament scholar who believes that these two are actually the same person. That he didn't really die. He was promoted from a general to now a governor. And that should be a better rendering. Now, it may be that Ugbaru and Gubaru are the same persons. According to the scholar named Shea, Gubaru dies a year and 3 weeks after the conquest of Babylon. Here's an interesting detail internally in chapter 9, verse 1. Daniel stops referring to Darius's reign with his first year. Very interesting. Daniel never mentions Darius' second year or third year, etc. He doesn't. Daniel 9, verse 1 says, in the first year of Darius, the son of, there you have it right there, Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. So far, I'm leaning toward the fact that this is not the same person as Koresh, but is a governor, Gubaru. See the complexity of the history behind Darius and Cyrus. And that's why it's hard to ascertain. So if that's the case, then after his public service of a year, he must have died. Or he stayed on, but he was no longer called the king after that. But Koresh officially took title. Now, it's interesting. The Greek historian Xenophon says that Koresh, Cyrus the Great, used Babylon as his winter palace. So the capital city later on moved to Shush or Shushan in Hebrew. And today it's in Iran. It's kind of at the slightly northeastern peak of the Persian Gulf there. And over there, it's about 65,000 people still living today. So the ancient city of the capital city of the Persian Empire. And so in the winter, it says that Xenophon says that he moved. So if he went back and forth from Babylon to his capital, Susa, if you will, then he might have had an ongoing influence in Babylon. He could be the one who's called Darius. There's an additional difficulty again because of what Cyrus did. Now, we know that he reigned about 9, almost 8 years. And that's another difficult detail, because right here, Daniel gives the age of Darius. He said he was about 62 when he conquered. If you do the math, according to Herodotus, that Cyrus the Great died at the age of 70, and it says it's about 9 years after he had conquered Babylon. If you do the math, it's exactly 70, and he would have been 62, exactly when Daniel wrote it. So it could be the same man. Cyrus the Great was not a young man. He was an older man. He would have been in the same demographic, at least generation, as Daniel. He would have been a man who appreciated an older statesman like Daniel. He was an older king leading a lot of young generals too. But the Persians respected and admired men of age. Whereas in Babylon, it was basically whoever held the office of the king got to make the rules. And so Belshazzar was a young man and was a foolish man. Darius or Cyrus seemed to be an older, more wiser man. So the context is very different. Now, wrapping all this up in just a couple more passages here. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 21. In the very beginning of the chapter of Daniel, we have a summarization verse. Even though Daniel 1 introduces young Daniel taken captive to Babylon, it says in verse 21, the end of chapter 1, and Daniel continued until the first year of Koresh HaMelech, Cyrus the king. He continued. Continued what? In the context, it seems he continued his service, his influence. He continued to be influential in politics until the first year of Cyrus the king. That's how chapter 1 ends. Now, look at chapter 10. In chapter 10 of Daniel, we find another chronological marker. It says, in the third year of Koresh Melech HaParas, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. You see how that little name ties in with the Persian Empire? I mean, the Babylonian Empire? Now this is the third year of Koresh, king of Persia. So if this is his third year of ascendancy, after the ascendancy, this could have been about 4 years after Cyrus conquered Babylon. So when was chapter 10 written? It was written third year. When was chapter 1 written? It says, and Daniel continued until the first year of Koresh the king. So this was a memoir. It has to be written much, much later, but as he reflected on how God was faithful to him. That's why the first 6 chapters were all about historical trek of how God was faithful to Daniel and his 3 friends. It was all narrative. And from chapter 7 and on, it's all prophecy. So it's not actually a chronologically linear. It jumps a little bit. But we need to understand why it's phrased that way. Now, William F. Albright, an eminent ancient Near Eastern scholar, makes a good educated guess. And when he wrote, it seems to me to be highly probable that Gobryas, that's Gubaru, did actually assume the royal dignity along with the name Darius, perhaps an old Iranian title, while Cyrus was absent on a European campaign. End quote. So along with Xenophon and the Greek historian Herodotus reported that Gobryas, Gubaru, was a man well advanced in years, and so it fits with the 62 years of age. So both the governor and Cyrus, if it's the same man, it fits the details of these secular historians. All right. So we've taken a look at a lot of the complexities behind the identification. Who is this Darius here that we're looking at? And can we properly ascertain who he is? Because our identification of him will depend a little bit on how we interpret the next few phrases. I'm personally leaning toward the view that because of the internal biblical evidence that Cyrus is Darius. But then again, tomorrow I may change. It's that close. We just simply don't have enough external evidence to have a level of historical accuracy that I certainly desire, and I'm sure you do. For now, we'll have to reserve dogmatic judgments as to who this man is. And therefore, when we start interpreting verse 1 and on, we're going to have to use both scenarios. If it is this, then it means this. If it is that, it means that. Because there's numbers like 120 satraps. Okay, it means 120. If it's just Babylon and it's given to him, he's the governor, that means it's small local districts. If it's 120 and it refers to the entire Persian Empire, it's because it's Koresh the Great, Cyrus the Great, he's the same Darius. Then it's talking about his beginning to separate his administration, his conquered lands, into 120 parcels, and it has to be large areas. So depending on the translation, their interpretation there, as you can see. I rather would lean on a simple and elegant solution that Darius is Cyrus, is the same man, instead of going through and trying to match up all these characters and details from secular history. So all we can say is what we have in the book of Daniel is a fantastic, one-of-a-kind historical data about the final days of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And the transition from Babylon to Medo-Persia, and the two-armed torso of the silver and the image Nebuchadnezzar had. So assuming that this Darius was given the title King of the Chaldeans now, as Gubaru, the governor, and he was the viceroy under the Persian Emperor Cyrus the Great, we have a historical context that fits here. Now, if we assume the other, that this is Cyrus the Great, then we need to understand that a little bit better. That means that initially, he must have set up his shop or headquarters at Babylon and remained there for a while before he moved on. This must have been the time where he developed a relationship with Daniel. And again, one of the reasons why I lean a little bit more toward Cyrus the Great being the same man is that his name is mentioned 100 years before by name, by God, through his prophet Isaiah. You got to check that one out. Isaiah 45, I believe. Isaiah 45. Let's take a look there. Of course, you know, Isaiah prophesied, and he says, in the year that Uzziah died. And so that's when Isaiah got his calling, and he went through. And this is still during the southern kingdom of Judah. The temple is still standing. He was still ministering. Jerusalem wasn't sacked. The temple wasn't destroyed. None of these things have happened. And yet, the Persian Empire is nowhere to arise yet. Media and Persia have not united yet. The man Cyrus wasn't even born yet. And yet he's named by Isaiah the prophet. And notice what it says. Verse 1, thus says the Lord to Koresh, and it says his anointed. That's the same word for Mashiach. Okay, Mashiach told his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. It's really interesting. Now look at verse 2. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, Elohe Israel, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. I mean, that's some crazy business right there. If you believe in miracles and prophetic pronouncement of God, then you know, wow, this is amazing testament to the sovereignty and omniscience of God. You know, if you read we can look at this later, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but The Bible gives an account when Cyrus, first year of his accession, he began to give orders for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. First year. It's just unheard of a new king, of a new administration, new empire comes, and he quickly looks at the plight of the Jews, and he's not only sympathetic, he's telling them to go. And so Zerubbabel went. And with Ezra was there accompanying him. That was the first return, first wave of the return. Of course, a second major wave of return under Nehemiah. Ezra also accompanied him. Governor Nehemiah went, and he repaired what Zerubbabel had begun building. So amazing detail in the Old Testament scriptures of God's prediction. Now, it's one thing to describe a kingdom. It's another thing to describe a character of the individual. Alexander is not named, but he's called a, you know, he's a little he-goat, and there's a little little details about him and so forth. But you can imagine when Cyrus became king, Daniel would have had Isaiah. It would have pointed to him right there and saying, see? Yeah. See, God knew that you were. All these kingdoms were given to you by God. And the handwriting was still on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, uparsin. See? Divided and given to the Persians. And he could have pointed that out. And so we may be wondering, how in the world, in such a short time, did Daniel strike up a friendship with Darius? If it's Gobryas, we can understand one thing. But with Cyrus the Great, the king and the emperor of this entire domain, how did that happen? Well, you see how God prepared Cyrus and prepared God's people, Israel, to be under the protection and then release. Why? Because God prophesied through another prophet, and we're going to study this later on, another prophet, Jeremiah, that after 70 years, Israelites will return. And exactly that's what Cyrus does. Perfectly in timing with God's prophecy, he releases them to go and back and rebuild. And Daniel knew this because he had the book of Jeremiah. He began to pray specifically because of that. That's why in this chapter, chapter 6 of Daniel, Daniel didn't care what the edict was. He knew that God was faithful. He was faithful to his word. Daniel was a man of God's word. And so he opened the window toward Jerusalem again, and he prayed three times a day. Because that's where his heart was. Because he believed in God's word. That's the message that we need to take home with us. When you know God's word, you don't care what other people say. They tell you, you know, you need to be silent because what the state says is marriage. You need to be quiet because when the state says infanticide is legal, it is legal. You need to be silent and stop talking about spirituality, morality, and judgment, and eternality. Silent about Jesus Christ. You can talk about God and spirituality, just don't talk about Jesus. Well, we know where that goes. Daniel was not a man who cared about what man would say. Now I understand why nothing changed for him. Because he was a man of the Word of God. Now you see how God's Word, your understanding of God's Word and His faithfulness in the past is the key to your faithfulness in the present and in the future. And so we need to hold on to the Word of God. Now let's take a look at chapter 6. Again, we continue on with the theme of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. And God is in the business of exalting His servant. Because I said to you before that Daniel represents God's presence on earth, even in the midst of a pagan empire. So he's the representative of God. He is the godly man before godless pagan men. So God's sovereignty in exalting His faithful servant is outlined here in verses 1 to 3. Notice Daniel's character and his previous life of conviction hasn't changed. It's the same. And so the same wording is found here. He had an excellent spirit. That's what you can know about Daniel. Daniel, his inner life belonged somewhere else. He was not a man of this earth. He was a heavenly man because his mind and his heart was always with God. Verse 1 says, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom. Now, satraps here means the protector of the kingdom, and it seems to refer to a generic concept like district or district superintendent or official, district official in our vernacular. So it's a very generic term, satrap. Later on, satrapies or satraps, the person is identified with the region or district. Okay? Now, the Greek historian Herodotus and others reported that the Persian Empire was divided into 20 satrapies. Yet the Behistun inscription of Darius I sets the number at 23. And a tomb inscription reads 29. They seem like major divisions that kept changing depending on the need of the empire. Well, we have an internal biblical record of minor subdivisions at the time of Darius, which was 127. Esther chapter 9, verse 30. Esther 9, verse 30 says, Ahasuerus said, he sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely the words of peace and truth. So if this is 127, and about 100 years have elapsed since Darius or Koresh to Ahasuerus, and they're right in the middle of the Persian Empire, and there's seven other provinces that have been gained, then it's a good approximation that this is not the number 120 for the city of Babylon. It's not a micro district, or like our city of Berkeley is divided into eight districts. I don't know if you knew that. We belong to the eighth district, right? And our councilwoman who's in charge of our district is Councilwoman Linda Myers. So we need to be praying for her, right? And our district. So this is North Bray or North Berkeley. And that's one city divided into eight little portions, and it's represented that way and it's governed that way. It's just a little city. Now we're talking about an entire empire divided into 120 areas. That seems to be a better understanding. However, if that's a wrong understanding and this is Gobryas or Gubaru and it's 120, then we're talking about the city of Babylon and its district divided into smaller regions. So you got to look at one interpretation over the other. I don't want to be dogmatic, give you both. All right. So the ancient records differ. That's why we can't rely on secular external records and saying, aha, a secular historical records prove the Bible. No. The Bible is true, and it sheds much light into what we find in the secular records. They're often filled with mistakes. So we need to be very careful that we don't pit the Bible as something that's deficient, that we need external evidence to check the Bible and correct it. Doesn't happen that way. All right, so even within the Bible, we see in a 100-year span that the districts have changed a little bit from 120 to 127. All right, so I hope you got that one. That they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. Now, assuming this is Koresh, the king of the new Persian Empire, then the description is of the entire Persian Empire. And if this is true, and verse 2 says there's three commissioners, and Daniel was one. And verse 3 says, and this is Darius Cyrus, he was about to promote Daniel to the prime ministership. He would be second in command only to the emperor. That is an incredible position. I mean, we're looking at almost like Joseph before Pharaoh. Which may quite be the case. It's interesting that both Zerubbabel had a high, very high position as a governor, and Nehemiah was a cupbearer unto the emperor. The fact that these Jews had deep inner cabinet positions is an indication that God was orchestrating his people so that they would have important positions, so that when his prophetic timetable was over, it could immediately be put into action. But something's going on. God is engineering things, and we need to catch his fingerprints at work here throughout the Bible, throughout history. So if this is the case, then Daniel is very high up there. So, you know, I've asked this question. How can Daniel be elevated so quickly in the Persian government? We're still talking about the first year here of this new regime. Well, for one thing, Daniel was not a Babylonian. He was a Jew. And as a Jew, the fact that he was that faithful and that exalted in the Babylonian Empire, and that's what you do. You're a conquering king. First thing you do, you go and you bring all the royal archives and you start reading them. You get all your scholars to read, to find out all the history so that you can use all of their strengths to your benefit and leave out all the weaknesses. And Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, that's why his Babylonian name is given, was found all over the archives. He was the chief of the magicians. He had a right hand of fellowship to the founder of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. He was who's who, and he is like in the 80s now. He came when he was 15. So his track record, his entire track record, is like doing a little, you know, Nexus charge or whatever, Nexus search and Google search on this guy, and pages and pages of information is popping out to Darius. That's one thing. Another thing, since he's not a native Babylonian, he's no threat to the Persian Empire. He's not the kind to lead a revolt. And he's very old, too. He's a statesman. He's old. He's not a military man. And he's not going to gain the favor of the Babylonians, since he's a Jew. So he's no threat. Another thing is, he's the one who interpreted the handwriting on the wall. He's the one who stood up to Belshazzar, because that's what he just took over, and that's what the annals said. I mean, the ink must be drying at this point, because that's exactly what the scribe wrote in the royal archives, that he would be the third ruler. And yet, he's the one who stood up to the king and read the inscription and said it would be given to the Persians. It was all there, written. Furthermore, he knew scriptures. I happen to believe that Daniel is the author of Psalm 119. It's an anonymous psalm. But everything about Daniel's life, his entire life, and his love and devotion to the Word of God fits like a hand to a glove to me. I study Psalm 19, the great praise to the Word of God. And if that's the case, then Daniel certainly was a man of the Word, and he knew Isaiah, and he would have pointed the name Koresh, and right there it says, you see that name? That's you. And he would have said, it is me. It is me. And I said, therefore God gave this to you. And so he would have been immediately be exalted. He would have been placed in a high position, one of the top three. And we can understand that. So his position as chief of the wise men, in Belshazzar, has been further distanced himself as a direct threat to the Persian Empire. And so he was in charge of the whole kingdom, and Daniel was one of the three, that these satraps might be accountable to them. The 120 will be accountable to the three, and then the language of delegation is accompanied by the phrase, and the king might not suffer loss. So what is the whole administration about? What is the division of powers about? What is the checks and balances about? What is the terms of delegation about? It says, and that the king might not suffer loss. That indicates Darius's purpose. Why he did this. Corruption had become the norm. That's why Babylon was just deeply rotten from the inside. That's why Persians could just take over. Corruption is the norm. And Darius needed men he could trust so that the delegated leadership would not cheat the king. One of the things that king does is collect taxes. He levies taxes. He looks at the wealth, he looks at the farming, he looks at the trade, he looks at the industry, and he collects taxes. With the taxes, he runs his government. He cannot have corruption inside where the satraps and the governors feed themselves, not serve the people, and not serve the king. He needs men he could trust. But he had just gone into power. He didn't have enough time to test these men. He can only go by what he sees as is the wisest and the most expedient way. Daniel happened to be one of those men that he could trust. Now, this is the main problem of all governments, corruption among the power elites and their self-gain and self-promotion at Trump's administration and responsibility and service of the people. Now, we've seen this corruption during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. He himself was so corrupt, and Daniel had to tell him, you need to repent. You need to humble yourself and start treating the poor rightly. Practice righteousness toward the poor. And he was corrupt. And we see the dangers here as well. Now, verse 3 says, and this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possesses an extraordinary spirit. Again, the superiority of Daniel above others is highlighted here in his spirit, immediately recognizable by Darius. The fact that the records indicate that Belteshazzar was such an extraordinary person, he had an extraordinary tenure, Darius immediately recognized why. Because of Daniel's honesty and integrity, Darius could readily trust him. That's a legacy of testimony Daniel bore to unbelievers. And this is where we can easily apply this, and if we can begin to pray, Lord, make me like Daniel. Help me not to care about what other people say, about whether I'm promoted or demoted. You know, when you think about it, Daniel served many years in relative obscurity during Nabonidus and Belshazzar's reign. To the point where Belshazzar didn't even know who he was. Probably did, but he discounted him. And that was very important because Daniel was not in Belshazzar's administration serving Belshazzar and being close to him. He was distanced. That distance was very important. Same thing with Joseph. It was very important that Joseph go from Potiphar's house to the jail and from jail to Pharaoh's court. Because had Joseph been Potiphar's second man, had he been very successful in Potiphar's house, he would have remained there. But because of his injustice of Mrs. Potiphar, he ended up in jail. And from jail, when you hit the bottom, when you're attached to nothing and no one, and the Pharaoh can pick him up and say, and it's through the interpretation of those two dreams, go from there, because of his credentials, he came right up to the place of Pharaoh's notice. He was available. His resume was ready. His job was secured. Right? And so, that 2 years in the jail was necessary. And it was the time where Joseph expended his 20s. And ding, he became 30. And of course, according to the official Egyptian records, no one can serve in the court in official capacity until he is 30. There's an age limitation in Egypt. And he fulfilled that. You see, God is perfect in his timing and his preparation. Now you look at Daniel. He was in obscurity. Nabonidus, Belshazzar, these corrupt kings, they've forgotten him. There are many upheavals. Nergalitzer, Amer Marduk. These people have systematically abandoned Daniel. And meanwhile, the entire kingdom had become corrupt from within. A shadow of what Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon used to be. And so here it is, Daniel being ready in the front of the line because of his honesty and integrity, the next emperor or king or ruler can easily recommend him. That's the legacy. His character, highly prized. God made sure he was exalted, that his faith and character could shine before dark absence of such spirit in Babylon. His spirit was so different. He seems to be an excellent judge. And Darius saw right through that. So Darius, being an older man, saw what Belshazzar, the young man, couldn't. This verse also shows the Lord's vindication of Daniel before the Persian Empire. In the final days of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, Daniel was marginalized due to the corrupt leaders and the decadent system. That's a good thing. And it wasn't that Daniel was twiddling his thumb, wasting time. We're going to see later on, he received some visions. Because chapter 7, we go back to Belshazzar's first year. And we know, we can kind of almost tell, he probably reigned about 14 years. So during that time, almost a decade and a half, it wasn't that Daniel was twiddling his thumb. Daniel was receiving revelations from God. He was probably ordering many things, helping others, and preparing himself. So the lesson here is wait for your time. Wait for your time. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. In due time, the Lord will exalt you if you are faithful to Him. God is interested in the fact that you, behind the scenes, whether you are in the limelight or in the background, that you are constantly developing your faith and character. Because ultimately, that's what's going to shine. That's what's going to be used by the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, the Word of God says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." That's an important application for us from the life of Daniel. Belshazzar was completely humbled to death. Daniel is now exalted above others once again. That's God's faithfulness to those who submit to His rule. Now, one of the critical errors in judgment among young people is impatience. Because they try to expedite things. They can't patiently wait for the right person to court and date toward marriage, so they just date anybody. And they get themselves into trouble. And a lot of young people have problems with relationships because of impatience. And instead of working on their manhood and womanhood, instead of growing in faith and prayer, and instead of diligently serving, usually good godly men and women catch the notice of a good godly men and women. I mean, the opposite sexes see each other. But being impatient, they try to expedite God's plan. Meanwhile, they're not working on their character. And because of their own immaturity, they can't see the perfect timing that the Lord has chosen to bless. I know how difficult it is. This is part of my life experience too. I thought I was ready at 22, but God said no. I allowed it to grow, and He was right. It was until I was 28 and a half, almost 29, when I got married. And so all those times of loneliness were times that I had. I didn't know it. What a blessing when I can have focus and undivided attention to study God's Word, to grow in boldness, to lead other young men and treat, you know, women and younger and older with respect so I can grow in purity. And so that when it comes time to get married, I would be a better husband, a better man, and a better leader. I didn't know all that at the age of 22. I just wanted to get married real fast. But of course, that wasn't God's plan. Only later on that we realize it. And some of you may feel that way right now. I mean, you're not getting the promotion that you want. It looks like you're being bypassed. That may be the best thing that would ever happen to you, because the real promotion that is in your future will require great patience and courage, perseverance, wisdom and judgment. So the Lord may be preparing for that. You may want children right away. Well, you know, knowing your personality and your character and patience, you may be being prepared for that. You may want to buy a house right away. Well, things come easy for you. You can easily gravitate toward materialistic things. Maybe good for you to wait. There's a lot of wonderful lessons in God's perfect timing as we wait upon the Lord. But we don't wait idly. We wait while being faithful, like Daniel. And that's a key to understanding what's going on with Daniel's life. Now, notice the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. The fact that this phrase is written here may indicate that king must have hinted this, or he could have actually verbally said this. He could have said, you know, there's three of you, and for the sake of better structure, I want to get rid of the two offices and set one. And the other two may have seen Daniel being really loved by the king because he was a man of impeccable character. Now we see what happened with his enemies. See that Daniel's excellence was so well noted that he was about to be promoted to the top position, even among the other two. And it seems that the other two may have gotten a hint of that, or they knew it clearly. And in this context, the jealous hatred among those whose character was corrupt began plotting against the man of God. The fact that they were looking for holes in Daniel's life for a character assassination already tells you that these men were corrupt. But they didn't show their true colors. Darius didn't know who they were or what they were doing. But everything was happening behind the scenes. God hid it from Darius. God hid it from Daniel. And these men were doing that. And yet, what comes out from this passage is, again, the excellent testimony of Daniel before his enemies. Again, this is the sovereignty of God, exalting his godly servant, and showing the wickedness of the kingdom of darkness. Verse 4, then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. Now, Daniel, as I said, was an elderly man. Darius, being 62, would have related to him very well. The other bureaucrats who were filled with corruption began to scheme behind the king's back because they knew if Daniel were promoted to the top office, then he had the power to hold these two men accountable. They were in big trouble because they were corrupt. And so it was in their best interest to get rid of Daniel as soon as possible before he's promoted. So it could have been also time sensitive as well. But yet, this is another opportunity for Daniel to bear testimony. His life and his witness would powerfully shine against the corruption of the bureaucrats of his day. The administration was so new that these leaders could not be adequately be tested, as I mentioned before. The king didn't know, but the King of Kings did know. God is about to surface the corruption of these godless men while validating the integrity of the man of God. So it says, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence of corruption was to be found in him. That phrase indicates that Daniel's enemies even recognize his integrity. That's the way that we need to pray that we would conduct ourselves before the enemies. People who know that we're Christians, they may just have an irrational hatred for us. Just a disdain for us. Everything that we stand for. They're upset because we don't join in their crude jokes. Or we don't curse like they do. They're upset that we don't join in their evil enterprise. Or slander against someone. Or their complaint. It's amazing sometimes when the wicked get upset at the righteous. It was righteous Abel. Nothing that he did except that he was righteous that incited angry jealousy in Cain. And so Daniel's enemies began secretly doing background investigation to try to find any negligence or corruption, but they could not. So there's the secret to successful life. Right? You and I will counsel young people. Okay, if you haven't done so already, you will. I've counseled many young people, and sometimes they don't want counsel, they want permission. They've already made up their minds. They already have their plan. And they're coming to you and they're going to kind of couch it in terms that you would say yes to. Because you're on friendly terms. But you're going to have to send them back upset and sometimes even angry. Because you want to bear a testimony showing them you are not corruptible. They cannot come to you, and because out of favoritism or showing some sort of a favor and maybe a fear of men, that you give them a sham counsel. Sometimes you need to send them away with a scolding or a stern correction or warning. Daniel must have done that quite a bit, being high office. People must have come to him for various different levels of approval. And he probably scolded him and corrected them and demoted some of them. He just didn't go along with the corruption. They couldn't find any negligence or corruption in him. He never took bribes. And so, what kind of testimony would we like to leave to our unbelieving coworkers and unbelieving bosses? Our greatest test may come not early in life, but later, perhaps at the end of our lives, like Daniel. Maybe God is preparing us for a big test. All of us will be tested with life and death. All of us will be at one time. Suffering. Will we compromise? Not if our daily life is filled with integrity. God's plan is to strengthen our character and our faith throughout our lives so that we can withstand the toughest test of moral character and faith. In Psalm 92, as we read, verses 12 and 13 says, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like the cedar of Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. And that's what's going to happen to to those who trust in the Lord. We must understand that it's the Pharisaic legalist who hated Jesus for his righteousness who made up trumped up charges. They're the ones who came and said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? See, they try to get Jesus into trouble with the law. What does verse 5 say? These men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. And there it is. They knew, because Daniel's life was so faithful and integrous, that they could not get Daniel in trouble with the law of the Persians. They would have to get the law of the land and the law of God, which Daniel so reveres and abides by, to clash. So that the law of the land would trump the law of God in their own mind. That's the only situation that they concluded would stick with Daniel. His character and life was so predictable. The perpetrators of this character assassination knew that this would be the only way that they could get Daniel. That was the strategy that was used on Jesus. Later, they accused the Lord Jesus falsely. Jesus paid taxes. He said, give unto Caesar what is Caesar, give unto God what is God's. He told his disciple to go throw a line, catch a fish, open the mouth of the fish, and there was the coin. You know, that same Peter's fish is these little freshwater fish that keep their babies in their mouths. And they were found in only three places, Lake Victoria in Uganda and Lake Galilee, freshwater fish. And after the babies are all grown up, because of the habit, it just kind of takes a little bottle cap or a little pebble or a coin. That would have been a good one. And it keeps it in his mouth. Well, St. Peter's fish. And that's what was caught. And taxes were paid. Luke 23, verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. That's the way the earthly persecutors persecute. That's the way the early people persecuted our Christian forefathers too, under Rome. Under Emperor Domitian, an empire-wide edict was issued demanding that every subject of Rome must offer sacrifice to Caesar and offer a certificate of proof or else face the ultimate penalty. That caused the church to literally go underground, be severely persecuted. So it's a matter of time that pressure will come upon us. Even our enemies will use our faith against us to get us into trouble with the law. But we must stand, as Daniel did. And that's God's plan for us and for all of Israel. And that is that he wants men to stand firm for him, never to violate his law, but stand. So that in due time, he will exalt us. During the tribulation period, those who stand against the Antichrist, there will be such witnesses. 120,000, 144,000 witnesses, young men, young committed men, 144,000 evangelists who will not compromise. And there will be many others that will ignite their faith. So let's give thanks to God who gives us great joy and hope that when we are faithful to him, it's because he is faithful to us. In due time, he will exalt us. Let's give thanks. Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving for the testimony of your faithfulness in Daniel's life as we see him, an old man, way beyond the years of his early teen years when he was taken captive to Babylon. He's yet under another empire, and yet his spirit is the same, an excellent, godly spirit, a man of conviction and courage that even his enemies cannot see anything with him. We know that he is not perfect. We know that he was not a sinless person. But we see your spirit and your power and your word doing its work so mightily in him, and we want to be like that. We do confess that we are living in a generation where such conviction and faith is rare, more rare perhaps than even in Daniel's time. So we pray that for your name and for your righteousness' sake, you would set apart your people, and that we would count the cost of what it means to follow Christ, and that we would give up whatever it is that may be important to us, for the surpassing riches and the glory of your name. As Christians, help us never to compromise in those areas, stand tall against the opposition, and that we would bear a testimony so consistently on a daily basis that our predictability of our faith and conviction, our integrity, would be a testament to those around us. And as Daniel had an influence in Darius and many others' lives, would it be also true of your people here today, and that you would be glorified through our continual devotion and dependence upon you. And so, Father, would you bless your people, strengthen them today, and encourage them to live in uprightness before you, before your presence each day. For your great name and glory, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. We'll see you on the Lord's Day.